from the Word before we get the tape running and so on, I do have a prayer request that I'd like to share with you. Also, we have one question from the other night that I'd like to just take a moment and address. And in answer to your question, Mike, yeah, that book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, is available through Zondervan Publishing. It was co-published at first by both NAV Press and Zondervan. And NAV Press, because of Zondervan's large sales of the book, they just thought they'd give the whole thing to Zondervan. So Zondervan is now the one that carries that book. And it is available. The prayer request. A couple years ago, my wife and I were in Manila. And we were there for a conference sponsored by the Luzon International Congress on World Evangelization. And there were some Russian pastors came to that conference, their first time out of the Soviet Union. 60 pastors. And they came, and it turns out they were looking for a group of people. They weren't just sure what this group was. But there was a group of people in this world somewhere that majored on disciple making, helping people become mature disciples of Jesus. And they said, well, probably, you know, if we get to Manila and here's all these people, I forget how many people there were there, about 4,000 people at this conference, maybe they'll be there. Well, it turns out they were looking for us. So we had a nice talk with them and went to lunch, had a big meeting, and then we had a few of us over in the corner talking and so on. And the upshot of that was we were invited to go back to the Soviet Union and visit Riga and Kiev and a city in Siberia named Novosibirsk and Leningrad and Moscow, primarily just meeting with these preachers, going to their homes, visiting their churches, and so on. And that was a marvelous time. We came back from that so excited. It was just it was beyond our expectations, really. Well, I walked into the office over here after getting back from that, and it said, call this number ASAP, as soon as possible. So I called the number, and they said, the Luzon is sponsoring another conference in Moscow this time for pastors, and we want you to come and lead a workshop on helping new Christians grow. Well, I thought, fine, I'd be happy to do that. So Virginia and I hopped the plane and went back to Moscow, and that was an amazing time as well. We were really, really dumbfounded by what we saw and the response to the workshop. There were 60 some workshops, and they videotaped 8 of them to send far and wide all over the Soviet Union for distribution to pastors that couldn't get there. And ours was one of the 8 that they decided to put on video cassette. So tonight, as we sit here, all over the Soviet Union, hundreds of these video cassettes are going from church to church to church to help pastors in their discipling of people. And other things happened. We got this book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, translated into Russian, and we were able to give away 3,500 of those at that conference to pastors and so on. So we got home, and there was a little note on my desk: call this number ASAP. So I as soon as possible. So I called, and the guy said, we're starting a radio a station in the city of Moscow, a 60,000 watt AM signal, and a translator up in Leningrad, a 30,000 watt AM signal, and it's going to be a contemporary music station geared to the young men and women, the college crowd, and we want you to be our Bible teacher. Would you do that? You know, would I do that? You know, I mean, is the Pope Catholic? Would I do that? For Pete's sake. So I got all excited about that. So I've got the script prepared through February. No, through January. Into January. I've got the script prepared into January. And I should have brought it along. I've got the first broadcast where the Russian announcer announces me and I give a little message and so on. But anyhow, pray for that if you would, because this is an outstanding opportunity. And what I'm doing is about the first three or four months majoring on apologetics, the defense of the faith. Then I'm going to move from that into straight evangelism and call upon people to repent and receive Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Then from there, the next 3 or 4 months, we'll major on discipleship, and then the rest of the time we'll blend the three of them together. So as you think of it, while we'd appreciate your prayers for that, Did I leave anything out of this that we should mention? Oh, yes, of course. Right. This September, we've been invited back to a place called Novosibirsk, which is in Siberia. There are 20 churches, and they have... It's an outstanding church. They've seen between 50 and 150 people come to Christ in the last few months. Here they are, knee-deep in brand-new babes in Christ, new converts, and not having really much of a clue what to do with these people. So they said, would you come over and spend some days with us and help us learn what to do with these new babes in Christ? Because, you see, that was never a problem before because the government wouldn't let anybody witness. I mean, if you witness to somebody... they can throw you in prison or into a psychiatric ward in the hospital. So and they clamped down on the churches, and the churches were not able to have the freedom that they have now. And so now the word is going out far and wide, and people are responding. You know, in the National Geographic, I don't know how many of you get the National Geographic, but the National Geographic ran a story on this, and they used the word hordes. Hordes are returning to the church. And becoming Christians. So it's an exciting time, and we would really appreciate your prayers, first of all for the radio broadcast, and then secondly for our time in... what are the dates of that? 22nd of September to the 2nd of October, and then from there we go to Holland for a two-week deal. It's going to be interesting. Novosibirsk and all that whole area there in Russia is very warm to the gospel. Holland is like ice. Holland is like ice. So it's going to be going from a very responsive ministry to a country that very, very dead spiritually. Well, one more thing before we get into the word. Leroy, address the issue of follow-up with your own children. Are there any differences? Give some examples and so on. Well, I can give you a couple examples, and I'd like to have the rest of you think about this, because I never have believed in singing a solo when we got the entire orchestra here that can enter in. So but let me just mention a couple things, and I see if any of you have any good thoughts on this business of raising discipling kids. But I jotted down resources. We've always relied heavily on the Sunday school. Our church has a good Sunday school program, so we've always relied very heavily on the Sunday school, making sure that we're there on time every time. Prayer, of course, praying daily for the kids. I was greatly challenged with this a while back. A lady in Iowa, this child was born, and she prayed an hour a day, every day, for the kid while he was growing up. 1 hour a day for this child, every day growing up, you know, and he's doing just fine, of course. So prayer. And then one thing that I did, or that we did, we were able to interest a very athletic, bright, vigorous young man to take our youngest son and include him kind of in his stuff that he did. I discovered that Mark, being much closer in age to our son, there were a lot of things Mark could tell him that I couldn't tell him. So I would if possible, to somehow get your son or daughter in association with young men and young women who are really living for Christ, and let them have that as a role model. That's a great way to help follow up kids. At least we found that. Make devotions interesting. That's always something that's not all easy to do. But nevertheless, we should pray about that. We use a little book called The Bible for Little Eyes. That's about this long, about like this. It has little questions and so on, little stories. And then Walt Henriksen has a book out, and I'm not sure it's still in print. I should have asked him. I had Walt on the phone just, yesterday. But he has a book out called How to Disciple Your Children. And if any of you know Walt, you know he did a good job on it. He did his homework. And as you think about this, is there anything that anybody here now has done that you'd like to just to share with the rest of the group as far as your own helping your kids grow and come through the perils of spiritual infanthood and the temptations of spiritual youth? Anything you'd like to share with the rest of the group? Down here? Loud enough for the whole bunch to hear.
We make sure that we add devotions every morning at breakfast during the school year, and Uncle Charlie has a book out called Daily Devotions. Keys for Kids.
Keys for Kids.
And we read through that for about...
And who publishes that book, do you know?
His ministry does. Uncle Charlie has a radio ministry called Keys for Kids.
Children's Bible Hour. Now, if they wanted to get a hold of Uncle Charlie, how would they go about that? I've never heard of the guy, so... Huh? How would you... Okay, that's simple. That brings you just hit something, and I it escaped me. Okay, anybody else? Yes, right here. Yeah. Terrific. What a great idea, yes.
I've been doing something similar, and this is an idea borrowed from someone else, but I take my two older kids, 7 and 9, out for breakfast once a week. And where I work, big companies have a big cafeteria, and me and the kids can eat for $2.50. Mm-hmm. So I have scrambled eggs and sausage.
Yeah? Terrific. Yes, over here. Loud enough for all to hear.
I'd say get them in a good youth group. If your own church doesn't have one, go find one.
Yeah.
From the age where, you know, they know what you believe, but they want to know what everybody else out there thinks, you better have them looking at the right people.
Good youth group. That's very important. Yeah, good youth group.
The youth group that deals with relational ministry.
Okay. And down here. Lord, we want to pray for our kids right now and grandkids and ask that the Spirit of God would really work in the hearts of all involved. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we think about the kids and the grandkids, that you would help us to find your mind and to be able to share things with them in such a way, in a relational way, and be involved with other people that we can really get close to and open our hearts and so on. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Mike mentioned, we're going to, 9 o'clock, pick up the kids. Okay, I was going to ask that. I want to talk for a little while tonight on the portrait of a disciple. And there are a number of ways we could approach this. One, there's lots of scriptures in the New Testament. There's two or three in Luke 14. Jesus tells us in verse 27, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." John 13, 34 and 5 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." John chapter 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But there's another way we could go at that. Because in His Word, God paints a number of pictures for us to describe just what a disciple is, what it means to be a disciple. And I have done, I picked out about a dozen of them, I guess. Light. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And then in the next verse, He says, "You are the salt of the earth." It's just a previous verse. There's a difference between salt and light, of course. Light simply illuminates. Salt penetrates. Penetrating a society for Christ, getting in with a group of people and being among those people that you might be able to share Christ with them. I remember Randy, you met him the other night. He was out reaching Marines for Christ at Camp Pendleton. he was out there for 3 years as, on assignment with the Navigators. And my wife went out to visit them just north of San Diego there in a little town called Vista. And the week that she was there, they had two earthquakes. So she came back and she was down at the beauty parlor getting her hair fixed. And the lady said, anything interesting happened while you were in California, the beautician? Well, yeah, Virginia said, we went through two earthquakes. Two earthquakes, yeah. In 1 week, yeah, two earthquakes. Two earthquakes in 1 week, yeah. Were you frightened? Well, Virginia said, not really. How in the world, this lady said, how in the world could you be in two earthquakes and not be frightened? Well, Virginia said, it's fairly easy. It's fairly simple. And at that moment, every woman in the place leaned over. You know, I mean, here's a woman sitting here getting her hair done, went through two earthquakes and wasn't frightened. How is that possible? So she gave her testimony and shared some verses from the scriptures and so on. But my point is, she didn't penetrate that society like salt penetrates food. She just merely turned on the light, you know, had a little illumination there. The next one I have jotted down is an ambassador. You all know the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, an ambassador for Christ. Well, what does that tell us? Well, I think that tells us that if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to give the message as written. We can't make up our own stuff as we go along, but give the message as written. That's what a good ambassador does. He takes the message as given him and delivers it precisely in that way. I jotted down a farmer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 talks about a hard-working farmer. Well, here you get into the whole idea of becoming a laborer for Christ, a lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God, a farmer. And that communicates hard work. In fact, the scripture says a hard-working farmer. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, a disciple is likened to a soldier. Well, what does that mean? Well, loyalty, of course. A willingness to give my life, to lay down my life, and all that involves. An athlete. An athlete must compete according to the rules, Paul tells Timothy. What does that mean in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5? Well, of course, it means to give it your best. If you're going to be an athlete, you give it your best. And discipline is involved. Discipline is really involved in athletics, as you know. A sheep. We're likened unto sheep. John chapter 10, verse 4. Well, that to me, that speaks of total dependency. We are dependent on the shepherd. So that, and see, each one of these we could take and develop and have. In fact, I did that. And Virginia typed it up. I had 18 typewritten pages to share tonight on the disciple as an athlete. Talking about the various disciplines that would involve. The discipline of time, for instance, which we hear very little about anymore. But the discipline of time. If we really took that seriously, what that might mean is that we would have to maybe only take one news magazine rather than three. That we might watch one favorite television show a week rather than four or three or five or something. In other words, the discipline of time. Anyhow, discipline. A learner. Obviously, a disciple is a learner. And that we get into the whole area of spiritual growth there. A living branch in John chapter 15, verse 5. You're the branches, he says. The secret of fruitfulness is that abiding life in Jesus Christ. We could take a whole session on that. A wise master builder. He likens it to a builder. What does that mean? Well, a good builder builds it to the specifications that the architect lays down. What does God want this life to look like as we're helping other people? Then we help them along that line. The temple of God. We're likened unto the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What does that talk about? It talks about holiness. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. But I don't want to do any of that tonight. What I want to do is paint this little short picture on what it means to be a disciple and just look at Psalm 1 for a few minutes. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll look at Psalm 1. I really enjoy this psalm. This is one of my favorites. I think the reason is, my wife and I became Christians. As you know, we gave our testimonies the other night. We became Christians just through the reading of the Bible. And shortly after that, we went off to Minneapolis to go to school up there at Northwestern College. And we ran into some people that were fanatics on the subject of Scripture memory. They called themselves navigators. And they were fanatics on Scripture memory. That's not really true. They were wild-eyed fanatics on Scripture memory. I mean, they were insistent you saturate your life with the Word of God. And they were doing it, and they inspired the rest of us to do it. So it was a big deal. I'd go to church. I attended Fourth Baptist Church when we were in Minneapolis. Dr. R.V. Clearwaters was the pastor at the time. And he was a great preacher. And he'd preach on some text, and it wouldn't. And I'd say, boy, I got to memorize that one. But these guys, these navigators, wanted me to memorize this little memory course. Well, it was only 108 verses, big deal, you know. So I got the course, and I started through the thing. And then Dr. Clearwaters would give some great message, and he'd cover verses that weren't in my topical memory system, the navigator thing here. So I'd go to these guys. What am I going to do? I can't live without this verse. I mean, I got to have this verse. You know, but I'm stuck in this memory course over here. Oh, they said, that's easy. What you do now is you make yourself a little notebook, and at the top you put down future scripture memory verses. And then when Dr. Clearwaters gives one of those messages and one of those verses stand out, you take that and you write that down on that page for future scripture memory. And beside this, it's good to finish anything you start. You started the TMS now, go ahead and finish it, and then you have all these other verses. And then the great day came, and I was able to quote the whole 108 verses, word perfect, reference for and aft. That was one of the things we did in those days. We called it acquired. Bob, what is acquired? You remember that acquired thing? At one sitting, carefully quote something or other? I can't say it. But anyhow, we acquired. Pat, you know this, don't you? What's that mean? I can't remember it either. In any event, how about you? No. In any event, I finished this little course, this little scripture memory course. And now the big day came when I could go to my future scripture memory page and pick out, we memorized three verses a week in those days, pick out three verses and go at it. Well, which ones will I take? And it was like a smorgasbord. Here were all these blessed verses, you know. And I could hardly wait to get. So I chose Psalm 1. Six verses in Psalm 1. Take me 2 weeks, and then I'd have the whole psalm memorized. And that was my launching pad on my own. Now think with me for a minute. A two-week investment took me 2 weeks to memorize the verse, or the passage. And it's been with me night and day for about 40 years. Was that a good investment? Huh? Was that a good investment? That was a great investment. 2 little weeks. And now I wake up in the middle of the night, there's Psalm 1. Get up in the morning, there's Psalm 1. Face a little problem, there's Psalm 1. It's been with me for over 40 years as a result of a 2-week investment. So I don't know how many of you have, and I'm not trying to encourage you too much here, but just a little bit. But if you haven't memorized the topical memory system, which gets you off to kind of a start in scripture memory, I encourage you to do it. Or else. No, I don't mean or else. No. But it's really true. That nothing pays greater dividends over the long haul than to have your life saturated with the Word of God. Let's look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly, The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1. If I were to ask, what is the love chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13, very good. How about the one that presents Jesus Christ as the shepherd, say, from the Old Testament first? Psalm 23. How about the New Testament? John 10, exactly. Well, I believe that Psalm 1 tells us more, in a concise way, tells us more about the life of discipleship than any other short passage like this that I know in the whole Bible. It starts out with a surprise. The word blessed or happy that you have, oh, maybe you have the word joy, whatever it is, it's plural. It's a plural word. Oh, the joys of the man. Oh, the happinesses of the man. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. It's a plural word. And I've asked myself, why is it in the Old and New Testament alike that over and over and over again, God's people are exhorted to be happy folk? You think about that. Over and over and over again, one of the things that keeps coming through is God wants these people to be cheerful, happy people. I jotted down some scriptures here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength, he says. Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. John chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. John chapter 15, verse 11. Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again, we're exhorted, be happy people. Be a joyful lot. Why do we need that exhortation? Yeah, it is so easy to be a grump. It is so easy to go through life kind of grumpy, hard to get along with. People say, oh boy, you know, watch out for him today. Watch out for him. He got up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, right. But nevertheless, the Bible talks about a joyful, joyful walk with God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I remember going to a conference in Forest Home. No, it was up in the one San Francisco, Mount Hermon. You knew that Mount Hermon, yeah, you knew that much. Okay, and I arrived kind of tired, and they put me in this lovely room, and it was fairly early. So I just hopped in bed. I was going to sleep. Needed a night's sleep. And two couples who had not seen each other since the year before that conference convened out there, they met just outside my window. You know, they were all screaming, hugging and kissing. And, oh, it's so good to see you. How's it been going? And on and on and on. And they woke me up. Now, I had a choice to make. I could have said, now, wait a minute. Who do these people think they are, standing outside of my window? Don't they know that I need my sleep? I could have worked myself into a twit lying there, you know. Or I could have said, isn't this great? Think of all the stuff that these young couples could be involved in tonight. All the rottenness out there in this miserable world. And here they're going to spend the whole weekend studying the Bible. Isn't that great? That's great. And I rejoiced and I tossed and turned maybe for 2 or 3 minutes. And I was sound asleep again. See, it's a choice, folks. It's a choice you make. If you're going to be a grump, you decide to be one. So the Bible over and over encourages not to do that, but to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and so on. Blessed, oh, the blessednesses, oh, the joys of... It's not, by the way, it's not just the man. The word is a very strong word, and it says, oh, the joys of that man. And the word that is a very strong word. In the Hebrew, it's the word haish. It points to this man, and Spurgeon says in his book, or in his little volume on the treasury of David, he says, that word, that man, that strong word, what that really means is that one man in a thousand who gives his life to accomplish the purposes for which God has created him. Let me give you that again. That man, that one man in a thousand who gives his life to accomplish the purposes created him. Oh, the joys of that man, that one man in a thousand. Now, in most churches, and I visit quite a few churches over a given year, in most churches, you'll find three classes of people. You'll find people in many churches to whom Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. They're there maybe to some social, just a social thing or whatever. But you get into an in-depth conversation with them, and they freely admit that Jesus Christ really doesn't mean much to them. Then you have a group of people, we have these in our church, to whom Jesus Christ really means something. This group over here, he means very little, nothing. And we have this group over here, he really means something. I have a guy in my Sunday school class, as a matter of fact. And he was talking to me about this a while back. And he said, Leroy, he said, it's really a strange thing with me. It's a strange thing. Because he said, I love to go to church. I just love it. I love everything about it. I love the anthems of the choir. I love the preaching, the fellowship, the Sunday school class, the prayers, everything. Seeing friends. I love everything about it. It's a highlight of my week, really. But then he says, I go across the street to get into my car. And what I find myself doing is turning around and looking at the church and saying, well, goodbye, God. I'll see you next week. I had a great time. I loved the music. I loved the preaching. I loved the fellowship. I loved the cookies and the donuts and the coffee. I loved everything about it. It was a great morning. Thank you for a great morning. And now, goodbye. And I'll see you next week. And you can count on me. I'll be here. Jesus Christ means something to him, right? Of course he does. But then in our church, and I'm sure in most of churches, you have that small little group of people to whom Jesus Christ is everything. He is their life. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about that. In what? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Paul says. He was discussing what is life really all about? And Paul says, well, for me, life as I see it is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That's what life is. Jesus Christ is my life. And you know people like that, don't you? Of course you do. That man. That one man in a thousand who lives his life to accomplish the purposes for which God has created him. Now, that man is described in a positive way and in a negative way. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorn. He doesn't do that. But in a positive vein, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And I ask myself, why? Why? Why has he picked out that book to make that his meditation day and night? Why does he do that? Well, some of you have already heard about my 1956 Dodge. For those of you who have not, I'll tell the story. The first new car we ever had was a 1956 Dodge. Dawson Trotman had made friends with the Dodge dealership up here in Detroit. in the headquarters there in the Dodge division and of the Chrysler Motor Car Company. And this man told Doss, listen, if any of your guys ever need a car, well, I'd be glad to give them one at our cost, right here at the factory. As it rolls off the factory, you can just take it and drive it off. And I'll charge you what it costs us. So, turns out that I was supposed to buy a car. They wanted me to buy a car and travel for 1 year. We were in Pittsburgh at the time. And they wanted me to travel for a year throughout the U.S. as a fundraiser. So we did get this car. And I did travel for a year. And it turns out I didn't raise a red cent. So they concluded that's not my gift. So they decided to try to do something else with Leroy. So they work on some other thing. But anyhow, I went to Detroit and showed up there, and here was this guy's name. In fact, his name was Mr. Dodge. So I talked to Mr. Dodge, and he said, and here's your car. And I couldn't believe it. Dark blue, light blue, and eggshell white. A 1956 Dodge with these great swooping fins out the back like that. Beautiful fins coming. And it didn't have little handles that you fiddle with. It had push-button drive. Poke a button, you'd go forward. Poke another button, you'd go rear. And it was a great automobile. And it was, you know. So I got in this car, and I was going to drive it home. And no one had ever seen a car with fins before. This was the year that fins were invented, these great swooping fins. And I'd go through these little towns in Pennsylvania, and people would be startled, you know. They'd see me go through town. And so I'd wave at them, you know, and they'd wave at me. And it was one of the great days of my life, to be honest with you. I just loved it. And, of course, sitting there smelling the thing all day. There's something about a new car, you know, just nothing else smells like it. You know, if you could invent a men's cologne, you know, new car. You go through life, you know, the rest of the day, it'd be a great way to spend the day. I mean, you know, do something for it. Invigorate you, whatever. By the way, if you're into inventing, I'll give you another one. You can make a mint on this. A woman's purse with a zipper on the bottom, because everything is on the bottom. I have no idea how to do that. I just don't know how to do that. Well, anyhow, I'm waving all the way home, you know, and I got home at 3 o'clock in the morning, got Virginia up and the two kids, and we drove around the block, and then we all went to bed. And the next morning, I got up and I went down to this garage there in Pittsburgh, and walked into and there sat that car, dark blue, light blue, eggshell white, beautiful thing, thin, you know. So I got in the thing and just sat there for a while. Just smelled it, you know, and just enjoyed looking at it. And there was this little glove compartment over here. So I reached in there, and there was a manual, a small little manual. Now, I'd never had a new car before, and I didn't know there was supposed to be one in there. So I thought, well, I'll take a look at this thing. It gave all kinds of information. It told me how much air to keep in the tires, how often to change the oil, how often to change the oil filter. It went on and on and on and on. And I could have had one of two reactions to that thing. I could have said, now, wait a minute. Who do these people think they are telling me what to do with my car? I bought this car. I paid cash for this car. Paid cash for the car. You know how much it cost me? $2,400. You can't make a down payment on a car anymore, you know. And a great big V8 engine, you know. And I really feel sorry for the young people today. They think those little boxes, those aren't cars. Cars have fins. Cars float down another road, you know, and like a bathtub, you know. That's a car. Yeah. So I could have had that attitude. Now, wait a minute. I paid for this car. This is my car. I'll do with it as I please, right? But I didn't. The other option was to say, oh, man, look at this good information. Isn't this great, all this hot scoop here? Wow, look at this, you know. And I chose the second because I knew that the people who had made that car were the same people that had written that little manual. And if there would be anybody that would know how to get the most trouble-free miles out of that car, it would be the people who made the thing. Now, Christian, God made you and gave you life. And along with that life, he gave you a little manual. It's not much of it. I mean, you know what it contains? Everything that pertains to life and godliness is all wrapped up in one small little book. Can you imagine that? I mean, everything that pertains to life and godliness, you'd think, you know, God would give us a 12-volume set or something, but he didn't. He, in his wisdom, he was able to take the whole business and compile it down to one small little book, and then he says, now there's your manual. There it is. And that's why there's no other book like it, because it is given by God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Back in the 60s, we had a program in the Navigators where we would run around the country and have homes, and then the young guys and gals called themselves hippies. They would go back and forth from one end of the country to the other. They'd go out here to Big Sur, and then I think Colorado was kind of their next stop, and then they'd go into Wisconsin or Michigan over here, or Wisconsin, one of the two, and then they would go to the East Coast. And they just kind of roam back and forth around the country. And so we would welcome them. We got a big house up here in Boulder and got a whole bag after bag of brown rice and a bunch of tea. That's what they like to eat, brown rice and tea. So we'd every meal, you know, they'd come in, sit down, cross-legged on the floor, and we'd feed them brown rice, and then we'd preach to them. And two of the ones that got saved were in a class at Boulder that they didn't have any textbook, and they just get together and gripe about everything. And I think that the professor at the time, from what I was told, had kind of a little communist leaning and so on, but it was kind of an agitated, angry bunch. And then these two guys got converted. The one of them I remember had a ball of red hair, fiery red hair, like yours, Jay, big fiery ball, except like a huge afro like this. And how do you look at an afro? I probably not. Anyhow, he and this other guy went to the professor, and they said, Professor, we've had every kind of fanatic there is in this class. They bring in all these, you know, these agitators. But he said, we've never had a religious fanatic. Why don't we have a religious fanatic? We've had every kind of, you know, everything else. The professor said, fair enough. Sure, why not? Good deal. Let's do it. Do you know any? So they called me. And they said, you know, would you come up? And I said, sure. So I went up and got a motel and the night before, so I'd be there in plenty of time for the class the next morning. And in the motel, I got so frightened, so scared. I was just trembling. I thought, what have you gotten yourself into? This is a big class. They're going to be antagonistic, you know. And I was really nervous, frightened. Scared to death is what it really was. So I called the kid on the phone, with the red hair. I called the kid on the phone and said, could you go over with me just one more time? What you want me to do? Just precisely what you want me to do. I'll never forget his answer. His answer was classic. He said, do? What do I want you to do? Do your thing, man. I thought, well, I should have known that, of course. That's right. I write that down. I mean, I should have known that, right? So I went over, and for 25 minutes, I preached the gospel flat out as simply as I could make it, over and over again, for 25 minutes. Then I opened up for questions, and the place turned into a madhouse. They were screaming and shouting and waving their fists and hollering and so on. And fortunately, I'd been memorizing Scripture for a while, you know. So I said, well, yeah, I see your point, of course. I see what you're saying. But see, your problem is, the Bible says, and I'd read the Scriptures to them. And then over here, I know what you're saying. I understand that. But the problem is, the Bible says, and I would tell them that. And so we did that for 25 minutes, and the bell rang. And they started to applaud. And I hadn't expected it. You know, I mean, I'd been fighting with them for 25 minutes. And so I stood there, you know, my hands in front of him and my hands behind me, you know, standing on one foot, then on the other foot, you know. They just kept it up and up, applauding. And finally they quit. Except one guy heads down the aisle. It was one of these amphitheater type classrooms with the raised platform here. And he had hair down to here, and then he had one of these fringe jackets, leather fringes on all over the jacket. Then the hair was going like this, and the jacket was going like this. And I watched him come. I thought, he's going to hit me. He's going to come down here and hit me. So I sat down. I thought the rules are you can't hit an old gray-haired man when he's sitting down. So I sat down, and he came up. And he said, Mr. Imes, he said, I've come up to do two things. One, to apologize for my behavior. He said, we all treated you very shabbily this morning, and I want to apologize for that. And I said, well, I remember you back there. Yeah, I said, I apologize. And secondly, he says, I want to thank you for coming. Because he said, it's obvious to every one of us that you've got answers. You've got real answers. So I left feeling pretty good. And I got down to the bookstore. If you wonder what college kids are thinking, go into the bookstore and see what they're reading. Bookstore, and was looking around. And the professor walks up. And he said, Mr. Imes, that was incredible. He said, they have never applauded anything before. They've never applauded. He said, they've never done that. He said, that demonstration this morning was, you know. I said, I can give you the reason for that. What's the reason? I said, you've never had one of these books in the room before, have you? He said, no. I said, that's the difference. Whenever you expose people to the teachings of that book, something happens. And that book is way out in front of anything else. There's nothing that can compare to it. It's in a class all of its own. Well, that's what that blessed man of Psalm 1 figured out. God revealed that to him. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And the result? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for tonight and for the way that we can really be challenged from your words. We think about these great passages that we've looked at. What it means to be a sheep in your fold, to be totally dependent upon you, to be an ambassador for Christ, to give a message that as you want it given. Lord, help us to be true disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.